Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the Old Testament first, the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, beginning at verse 16, found on page 768. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Isaiah 43. Our text will be from Luke 2. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 16. Congregation, what you are about to hear, these are the very words of God. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So let's turn to Luke 2, beginning at verse 40. This is found on page 1091, Luke 2. We'll read through the end of the chapter. Our focus will be on verses 51 and 52, but we'll begin reading at verse 40 as it regards Jesus. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As far as the reading of God's word. Congregation, we think about the life of Jesus as we conclude this series through his early life. And we would have loved to have more details, wouldn't we? More details of his actions, of his words. For the past 2,000 years, the church would have loved to have the entire life and words of Jesus recorded for our benefit. Yet God in his wisdom has chosen to record only a small portion of Jesus' life, and mostly of that after his baptism. Yet we have some events before his baptism recorded for us, as we've seen through this series, the last of which we've read this morning. Now, this passage is not intended, though, simply merely to give us more information about Jesus, to fill out some biography of him, but it's to glorify Jesus. Think of the song we sang before the sermon. We worship Jesus, this one who is man, yes, but who is also God. We, amongst all the other religions, Christian religion worships this person as God. And this passage is to glorify Jesus and comfort us in our life. And it does so by teaching us that Jesus attained the righteousness we need. That's what I proclaim to you this morning. Jesus attained the righteousness we need. And first we consider from verse 51, the first part of verse 51. This is righteousness. He lived. Righteousness lived. Now, after the incident in the temple where Joseph and Mary found Jesus sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, we come to verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Now, what we find in the first part of this verse is Jesus leaving the temple in Jerusalem, traveling to the village of Nazareth with his parents, Joseph and Mary. That agrees with what we saw in Matthew's gospel account. He was called a Nazarene. There in Nazareth, Jesus submitted to them. He was submissive. And consider what's going on here. Jesus is God. God in the flesh. God come to live as one of us, as the servant of the Lord, come to redeem God's people. This one who came down from heaven to earth with the very purpose of serving, he did not refuse to go down from the temple, God's earthly house, to go down to Nazareth to continue his service. In fact, that's what we read there. Jesus, he went down with them to Nazareth in acquiring righteousness for us, in rescuing us. Always Jesus must descend. Always he must travel. He must go down. He must exist in submission, in humility. We saw it last time. He had to be in his Father's house. He had to be about his Father's business. We find in this verse more of what that involves. Leaving the earthly closeness of God. Leaving the bliss of the temple. Entering into the humble state of obscurity, existing in solitude. It was fitting that Jesus should dwell in glory. Glory of heaven. It was fitting that Jesus should still have been in this temple. By rights, he should be there. The earthly house of God. But he left everything. He left to go with his parents and live in Nazareth. Even on earth, once he began his earthly mission, he is not allowed the solace of dwelling in God's house day and night. Think back to what we saw in this same chapter a number of weeks ago. The prophetess Anna, she lived day and night in the temple. But the Messiah, the Son of God, was not allowed to. He had to leave. He had to descend. He had to go down. He had to submit. He had to serve for us. Always he's serving. Always he's submitting. Always he was obedient to his parents, his authorities. That word that we find was submissive. It's the same wording the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 5, when he writes that wives are to submit to their own husbands. It's different than the wording the Apostle Paul used in Ephesians 6, where he said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Submit, not obey. What's the difference? Jesus did not have to obey his parents. He's God himself. Now, children, you have to obey your parents. They are in authority over you naturally by virtue that you were born to them or adopted by them. Children exist only because it is through the activity of their parents that they are in the family at all. Not with Jesus. He eternally exists because he is the eternal Son of God. Yes, he took his flesh and blood from that of the Virgin Mary, yes. But Mary herself came into existence because of Jesus' activity as God. Joseph and Mary remain in existence because of Jesus' activity as the Word who sustains, as we read in Hebrews, sustaining all things by his powerful Word, God the Word. Jesus could have ordered Joseph and Mary to remain in Jerusalem. Jesus could have had an angel come and appear right there to Joseph and Mary and direct them, keep the child here in Jerusalem. He is to stay in the temple. Jesus could have used many means to accomplish what he wanted, what he deserved. He would not have been disobedient. But he didn't do those things. He willingly gave up his rights as God, even here as Messiah, in order to submit to his parents. He humbled himself. And in so humbling himself, he took upon himself our burden. Our burden of having to submit and obey. He was submissive to them in order to acquire righteousness for us. What good would it have been for us if Jesus had exercised his authority and commanded Joseph and Mary to remain in Jerusalem? Well, we'd probably have more words from Jesus, more proof of his wisdom, more accounts like this, more people gathering around this amazing lad who asked and answered questions that had never been done before. But it would not have helped you or me in our struggle to submit. Jesus would have given further proof of his wisdom, his righteousness, but you and I would not have been helped by his exaltation in this way. We needed to have Jesus take our place. We needed Jesus to submit to Joseph and Mary, and he did that. He was submissive for us. Jesus attained the righteousness we need, a righteousness he lived. And consider how great this submission is of Jesus to Joseph and Mary. Children, it's greater than the obedience you're called to give to your parents. We see that so clearly against this backdrop here. Jesus told his parents in the temple what he was about. Verses 49 and 50. Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? They didn't understand. Jesus understood very clearly who he was, what he was to do. His parents did not, even though they had angels tell them on several occasions who this child was, what they were to do. Even so, Jesus submitted to them. Now, children, there may be times where you don't understand why your parents tell you to do what they tell you to do. You are to trust. You are to obey them. Confident that Father knows best. You know, adults perhaps chuckle as they think back on their youth. How often they thought that we were better than our parents. Only to grow up and find out, wow, our parents, they were correct all along. They knew a lot more than we thought. Some might disagree with their parents and others in authority, thinking themselves to be right. But the opposite is often the case. But not so with Jesus. Jesus indeed did know best, but he submitted to the will of his parents, who did not know best in this case. Jesus' path was clear to him at age 12, not to his parents. But still, Jesus submitted. That's great submission. That is submission at its purest, at its most glorious. He submitted for us, so that his righteousness of submission would be credited to us and the power of his submission would be imparted to us. So children, when you have difficulty obeying your parents, pray to Jesus. Pray that he would give you that obedience. Now let's connect this with baptism. Children, you've been baptized. And so when you are tempted to disobey your parents, you can pray to Jesus for righteousness because he's promised it to you. We baptize our children because God promises to them, yes, to these babies, the blessings of his son Jesus. If we would not baptize our children, they would have no claim to the promise of Jesus' righteousness that we have. If we would refuse to baptize our children, we could not encourage the children to pray for Jesus' righteousness. To pray to Jesus for help to obey, because we would have rejected the promise of Christ's righteousness for them, of which water baptism is a sign and seal. It's only because Jesus lived righteously that he has obtained righteousness for us, and he promises that righteousness to us and our children. And baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise, Christ's righteousness for you. Wives, when it's difficult to submit to your husbands, pray to Jesus that he would impart to you his submission. Brothers and sisters, when you have difficulty submitting to anyone to whom you ought to submit, whether it be to teachers or police officers or a boss or the elders of this church, pray to Jesus. He has already lowered himself further than any one of us ever will in submission when he submitted to his earthly parents. We see the submission to which each one of us is called in the example of Christ. But even more, we receive the power to submit by the power of Christ's submission for us. So God credits to us the perfect submission of Jesus, so he considers us to have perfectly submitted, and he imparts the power of that. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He lived the righteousness we need. And by doing so, Jesus attained the righteousness we need. We're taught that here. Now we're taught more about this righteousness, that not only did Christ attain it, but that as we move to in our second point, this righteousness is remembered. Remembered. Verse 51, second part. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, why did Mary remember all these things and treasure them or guard them in her heart? She didn't understand at the time. We're told that in verse 50. God in his providence caused Mary to remember all these things. She knew there was something about her child that was special. She knew that God works all things according to his plan and that God had a plan even for these. She remembered. One commentator put it, children, you're just finishing up school, another year of school, and you probably had to memorize a lot of things. Maybe it's rules of grammar, maybe it's multiplication tables, you know, maybe it's some way of how to do some mathematical proof or something like that, spelling words. Well, you might not understand fully how to use those now or what they're for. But as you gain knowledge and education, understanding, you'll remember those. And then you use them and apply them. As you grow up, you take all the experience that you've known and you're to use them and apply them. So with Mary, she might not understand at that time the significance of these things. But when God later opens her eyes and her heart to who her son is in his deepest sense, his deepest identity, and what he has done, that he is the Savior, the Messiah, the sacrifice for sins, her Lord, her God. And she can draw from these memories and she can see the significance of them and glorify God who is so wise and powerful. Such a benefit, particular to Mary, but also to us. Again, children and young people in catechism and Sunday school, you are to memorize scripture. You're to memorize the catechism. Why? What good will it do you? It will be in your mind and heart, and you can draw on those throughout your life. You might not understand the full depths of question answer one. No one understands the full glory of John 3:16. But as you go through life, you'll have that in your mind. And you can draw from that. And the Lord will use that in your heart and life. Keep memorizing. Hide these things in your heart. But why remember these things? What further? Why have this recorded in Scripture for us? Well, it is for our benefit, yes. So we would have these events about Jesus recorded to give us better insight. But why should we remember it? Jesus accomplished it. He accomplished the righteousness. Why do I need to know about it? Because by treasuring what Jesus has done in our hearts, as Mary did, by pondering what he has done, we see more clearly our example. We have an example of righteousness held out to us, even as we think of our history. And this weekend, we especially remember and honor the memory of those who have died protecting our country. We have held before us perseverance, courage, wisdom, willpower. And we are to seek to carry on the good work in our country yet today. We remember for our example, for us to follow. But even more than a mere example in this case, scripturally, spiritually, Jesus uses the memory, the account of his works, to teach us about the righteousness God credits to us that he imparts to us. It is by faith that we have Christ's righteousness credited, imputed to us. And part of faith is a sure knowledge that everything God reveals in his word is true. From our remembering Jesus attaining righteousness, we know more of Christ's righteousness that God credits to us. So that when we face God's requirement of righteousness in our lives, we can be assured Christ has already done it. He's fulfilled it. Assured in the general way, yes, but assured in these specific ways. In the real struggles you and I have in our life concerning, in this case, submission to others. Christ has done it. And you can face your relationships. You can face all the activities, all the demands of submission, knowing that Christ, His submission is credited to you. So that though you and I fail, we don't submit perfectly. You don't have to fear the wrath of God based on your failure. Because God accounts to believers Christ's submission, His righteousness. And we can go back and say, I read it right here in Luke 2:51. When the devil assaults you, your own conscience assails you, you can say, Christ has done this for me. That's one of the experienced benefits of God crediting Christ's righteousness to us. As we seek to live our lives in obedience to God, yet conscious of our constant failure, you do not need to despair. You don't have to throw up your hands and say, I can't help it. God's angry with me with this because I don't do this rightly. You have Christ's righteousness credited to you, even right here. But also, remembering Jesus' righteousness is the content of our faith in Him. The Holy Spirit imparts Christ's righteousness to us. And we know Christ has submitted. Submission is possible. Christ submitted as no one else has, and by remembering and believing, the Holy Spirit helps you so you can face your challenges in the power of Christ's righteousness. You are not bound to failure. You are not bound to defeat. You are not destined to wreck relationships because of our sinful weakness, which all of us are. Women, even though it might seem that submitting to your husband is impossible at times, or submitting to him is impossible at times, it is not. And men, even though it might seem that in submitting to your boss you can't do it or other authority, it's impossible. It is not. Now, we will fail. Our faith is weak. Because we're still sinful, we will fail. But we are not destined to failure as an unbeliever is. An unbeliever who has only his or her own resources by which to live. We have the resources of Christ Himself. Resources sufficient to live a life of grateful obedience through the power of the Spirit. Trust Jesus. Trust and obey. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. We are to do likewise. And children, treasure up these stories, these words of Jesus, so that you can recall them in your time of need. Parents, teach them to your children. Hide them in their heart. Treasure up the teachings of the Bible so that you can live according to them in the power of the Spirit. Treasure up the gospel of Jesus. So you can always know God is pleased with you for Christ's sake. And so you can plead the power of Christ in living it out in your life. Our catechism, very first question and answer, brings before us the comfort we have in life and in death. Comfort that I belong to Jesus. I belong to the one who lived perfectly for me, who attained righteousness for me. The one who died in my place to satisfy God's wrath against me. One who lived perfectly for us, attaining righteousness. That's the second of what we need to know to live and die in the joy of this comfort, sin, salvation, service. So in order to live in the joy of this comfort, we are to know and remember these parts of Christ's life. How He brought salvation by His life, by His actions. Finding its culmination in this death and resurrection. We are to remember righteousness. Righteousness Jesus lived. And we find that before us here in Luke 2. He was only 12 years old. We find that Jesus' actions and words, even at 12, are what we need, even if we are 97 years old. And therefore, it comes as even more comfort to us when we find in verse 52 that Jesus' righteousness increased. And that's what we move to in our third point. Righteousness increased. Verse 52 says this, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Now that word increase, it could more literally be translated cut ahead. Cut ahead. Now certainly this refers to Jesus' experience of growing, his maturing. But Luke uses a unique word here with this increased. The reason can be found not by considering Jesus as we would think of any other human youth growing and maturing, but as who he is as unique, as the author of our faith, as the Messiah. With this word, this increasing, this cutting ahead, we get the idea of an explorer, a pioneer. Children, maybe you think of explorers of old time. You think of someone maybe uses a machete to cut the undergrowth, to blaze a trail. You think of Christopher Columbus going through, the first one to sail across that part of the Atlantic. You think of someone with a machete. Beforehand, there's only a jungle, a tangle of weeds. Before Columbus, there's only, well, what is out there? But that explorer goes ahead. He hews the path so others can follow. We have this in our own history with the Oregon Trail, don't we? Pioneers go through American wilderness all the way to Oregon. Well, that's what Jesus did spiritually. He cut ahead the Christian life for us. He fulfills our reading in Isaiah that God is doing a new thing, that God is making a way. Yes, Jesus himself increased in wisdom and stature and favor, but we must not miss the idea of cutting ahead increase and being a pioneer. He has gone where no man, no boy, no human has gone before. He was filled with wisdom when he was 12 years old. But he increased in wisdom. He had grown and become strong when he was 12, but he increased in stature. Not that he became a giant like Goliath, but he was mature. Mature as a human, yes, but we think then uniquely, mature as no man had before. Think then, the last part, in favor with God and man. He had God's favor upon him when he was 12, but he increased in that favor. Even as his wisdom, stature increased. He cut ahead. Jesus pioneered the life we are to live. And that relates not only to his submission that we talked about earlier, but in every area of life. Jesus has gone ahead. He has paved the way. He has not only walked the path of life as we should have walked it, but he himself made that path for us. While he walked it. That's the significance we find in this verse. He attained the righteousness we need. He is a new Adam. One who is living and growing and increasing as no one before him had. Jesus is what Adam should have been. What every human being should be, but is not. What you and I ought to be, but are not by nature in ourselves. Except we think of Adam. Children, how was he created? He was created already full grown, already wise, already mature. Adam was created and placed in a garden in a sinless, unbroken world. Jesus, though, as we've seen in this series, he came as a baby, not an adult. He came in a broken world where the king wanted him dead. Luke tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom. Similar to that wisdom we saw last week. Not only knowing answers to life's questions, but understanding the heart of God's plan of redemption. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the focus. He is the center. Luke tells us that Jesus increased in stature. Now he used different wording for this from what he did with Jesus growing and becoming strong in verse 40. Not only did Jesus grow physically taller and stronger, but what is especially in view is his passing to maturity, adulthood. And one commentator brings up from this thinking of Jesus being a carpenter. Many of the supposed pictures of Jesus out there that one finds in the world, there's often a very feminine look to Jesus. He's soft. He's delicate. Well, not only are those pictures sinful because they go against the second commandment, but they also are poor in portraying a human Jesus that really never existed. He increased in stature. He matured as a son of a carpenter. Hands that would not be soft and delicate. Arms that would not be weak and flabby. He is not some androgynous blend of male and female. Our society promotes confusing male and female. And some churches might promote unwittingly, unknowingly, by their depictions of Jesus. But don't take your ideas of Jesus from pictures. Know about Jesus from the Word of God alone. He increased in stature to full adulthood. Now, Luke also tells us he increased in favor with God and man. Now, one could reason that Jesus' increase in wisdom resulted in increasing in favor of God, while his increase in stature resulted in increasing in the favor of man. Luke doesn't make that clear for us. Nevertheless, it's clear he increased in favor with God. And he increased more with God's favor than any human before him or after him. Certainly he increased in favor more than Adam, for Adam fell from favor with his sin. He was cast out of the garden. But Jesus increased more in favor than Noah or Abraham or Joseph or Moses or Joshua or David. He cut ahead, not only in wisdom and stature, but also in favor. He lived a perfect life. And during his life, he continued to increase in righteousness as he obeyed moment by moment. He lived as Adam was supposed to live, but did not. He lived as we are supposed to live, but do not. Every moment of his obedient existence. And he increased in that righteousness. And we find the seal of his increase in favor at his baptism when, as Jesus was coming out of the water, God audibly commends him by saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He attained the righteousness we need, increasing in it throughout his life, and we benefit from his righteous desires, his righteous thoughts, his words, his actions from him. But there had to be a final act of obedience. One that culminated his entire life of obedience. And that was the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Not only did Jesus willingly submit to Joseph and Mary, but he willingly offered himself to be crucified at the hands of pagans, unbelievers, wicked, hung by them on a cross. And on Golgotha's cross, Jesus made another descent. But this time it was a descent that no other human being will ever make, not as Jesus did. It was far worse than going down to Nazareth. For it was then, as he hung between heaven and earth, that Jesus descended into hell. And he took upon himself the full weight and outpouring of God's wrath and judgment against the sin of his people. Not only did Jesus have to live a perfect life for us, he had to die a sinner's death for us to release us from hell. We are to follow Jesus' example in life as an example for righteousness. But even though we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus, in his death he is unique and he is alone. In that sense, not even an example for us. He's the only one who could and who actually did bear God's wrath fully against sin. And in doing so, he's released us from it. There was the final increase in righteousness, which made all his obedience to that point efficacious for us, effective for our redemption. There was no more increase than in righteousness necessary. There was no more increase in righteousness possible. Jesus has cut ahead. He has increased in righteousness to the fulfillment, the completion, the end. And there's no further to go. Like a pioneer, Jesus has arrived at the end point. Like Columbus, he reached the new world. Only so much better. In his path of obedience, obedience even unto the death of the cross, Christ has opened the way for you and for me. He attained righteousness we need. And by God's grace, God credits that righteousness to all who believe in Jesus. And he imparts that righteousness to all who believe in Jesus And he holds that example of Jesus before us so that we can, in the power of Christ's Spirit, die to sin and live a life of grateful obedience to him. So we can, as we read in Isaiah 43, he did this so we could declare his praise. What do you lack in life? What problem do you have that you can't seem to conquer? What besetting sin? We're not talking here about not having enough money or even being ill. We're talking about anger, about lust, about discontent, about anxiety or hatred, or any of a thousand other temptations you and I face. Christ has conquered every problem by his living righteously. And by his death, we have forgiveness, even for those sins we keep fighting against but giving into. We have forgiveness. And we have his righteousness imparted to us so we don't have to give in to temptation. All of this is the righteousness that is ours in Christ. To those who belong to him, trust him. Don't try to live life on your own. Don't try to live life not consciously remembering Jesus every moment. Believer, Christ's righteousness is yours, full and free. But for those who are not trusting Jesus, you must supply your own righteousness. For God will require that of you on Judgment Day. He requires it now. And there is no human that can ever do that other than Jesus. God requires perfect righteousness. And if you cannot supply that, you will be punished eternally for your unrighteousness. Turn away from yourself always. Turn to Christ and find in him full and free righteousness. His righteousness releases us from God's wrath and enables us to live a life in the path of righteousness on this earth. A life of praise to God. That's why we were created, to glorify God, to praise him, and to enjoy him in that forever. So trust him, pray for his grace, and always live in faith, looking unto him, praying unto Jesus to supply all that you need to live for him. Jesus attained the righteousness you need. Of course now, he will give it to you according to his good will. Trust and obey, and may God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Jesus, thank you for coming down to us and for keep going down throughout your life, even to the descent into hell on the cross, that you have been exalted, having accomplished our redemption, that sacrifice finished everything. You have been raised and exalted into heaven, and you will come again to judge the living and dead. Strengthen our faith in you. May we hold fast to you. And by the work and power of your Spirit, impart to us your righteousness, that we would not give up or give in, that we would submit, obey, live all things according to your law. We can't do this in our own strength, not even close. But in your strength, we can do all these things. And so use us, Lord, to give praise to you and glory to you, to show forth your praise, your power, your work, your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.